Let's pray. Father, we come before you this evening in Jesus' name and thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to be in your house together, Lord, worshiping you and spending time studying your word. I really can't think of a more important thing, a better thing for us to be doing tonight than enjoying fellowship with each other, worshiping you, Lord, and studying your word. We pray that you'd open our hearts. This is a very important chapter, some amazing concepts, some things that our minds cannot completely comprehend or conceive. But Lord, so wonderful that though my mind may not always grasp, my heart can always receive it. And so we pray for that, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will minister these things to each one of us. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to begin reading from Genesis chapter 4, a few verses, and then we'll back up a bit. Revelation chapter 4. That's what I meant. Okay, it says this, "After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, which was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold," consider this, "a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and sardius," or your Bible may sardine stone, "in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had the face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, right away, let me just say, if you're not, you don't have a Bible in your lap, you need to get one. And from this point on, definitely, for sure, you don't want to come to church without a Bible, because these are the kind of chapters from this point on where things get strange. And if I read them and you don't read them with me, you're going to think I'm making this stuff up. So very important that you have a Bible. And let me encourage you to bring a pencil or pen. And there are notes, I think, or blank note sheets if you'd like some. You can get to take a few notes on. These are important chapters, but at times can be very confusing chapters. Now remember, John promised a blessing for those that read, those who hear, and those who keep those things that are written therein. And there's a spiritual blessing that comes to studying and hearing and treasuring, if you will, guarding the things written in this book. Now I think that's particularly true of this chapter. In many ways, I mean, if you're going to entitle this chapter, "We Are Going to Heaven Tonight." We are in the record of the book of Revelation here. We are actually going from an earthly vantage point, and we are going to a heavenly vantage point. And obviously, the focal point of this chapter is the throne of God. Now, the cool thing about this, as we begin looking at these verses, is that this really, in many ways, is the greater reality. This is not just symbolic, although there are symbolic things in it, probably. It's not just a dream or a vision that John is having. This is real. This is tangible. Someday you're going to be there. You're going to see the scene. You're going to experience these things. You're going to hear these songs. You're going to see these creatures. You're going to see these angelic beings. These things are a description of what is eternal, not just something ethereal, bad dream or weird dream that John had. These things are realities in heaven. And as I look at this, you know, I mean, our world is a temporal world. We live in a temporary world. And as they say, we live in a world where the law is of a law of diminishing returns. And you know what that's like, right? You buy a new car, and the minute it crosses the threshold of the curb and goes off the car lot, it immediately drops in value. Now it's a used car. You just lost a few thousand dollars, sometimes more than a few thousand dollars, depending on the car, when you drive it off the lot. And then you got to maintain it. Got to change the oil and, you know, fix the things that break. And if you've got kids, you're yelling at them for putting the McDonald's cups in the back and spilling stuff and cleaning it and taking care of it and putting new tires on it. And finally, when you've, you know, after all of that, when you go to sell it, it's worth one-third the amount of money that you paid for it. I mean, that is one small example of how this world has a law of diminishing returns. Well, not here. In this scene, it is eternal. And when you hear the Bible say it's incorruptible, that's what it means. It means that in this world where things are corrupting, are dropping in value and becoming, you know, in worse shape, look at me now, as I get older, proof positive, in heaven, things are on the upward swing, as it were. There is the law of increasing returns. And the reason why is because God is infinite and we are finite and we will always be forever growing, as it were, into a greater experience of what heaven will be and what God has for us in the future. So, now let me just say this as well as we begin. I am so glad that all of you are here. Because when you understand this chapter, you'll be ready when you finally get there. You'll be familiar with how it goes down. Now, you don't want to be a tourist when you get to heaven. You want to get up there and go, what in the world is that dang thing over there? You know, you want to be able to know what the story is. You want to know, okay, those are the cherubim, those are the 24 elders, and this is a song we sing, the verses are there, here's what you do with your crowns, and you know, when the angels do this, you do that. There's an order to this whole thing. And what I don't want you to do, especially, and maybe it's just selfish, I don't want you to get there and like be totally out of place and not know the service order and the program, and somebody turn to you and say, now, where did you go to church? So I'm really glad you're here tonight, because that way you're going to know, you're not going to embarrass me, as it were, and you'll know what to do when this whole thing goes down. Okay, verse 1. After these things, John says, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Now, you that know the book of Revelation know that we are now beginning the third division of the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 19, John is told to write the things that he has seen, which at that point was the vision of Jesus in his glory in chapter 1. Then write the things that are. Chapter 1, verse 20 says, the lampstands are the churches, the stars are the angels of the... And so chapters 2 and 3 are the things that are, the things of the church, as it were, the description of and the seven letters of the seven churches where Jesus communicates his heart, his correction, his encouragement to the church. And again, as we've seen in those letters, not just seven literal historical churches, but it was... But he unfolds the seven, if you were, church ages, if you will, and describes what the church would be like as it rolled out during the ages all the way up to his coming. So the things that are, the second division, are the things of the church, and this then is the third division, the things after these things. Metatauta in the Greek, a very important phrase. It occurs twice in this record. You hear it at the beginning of verse 1 and at the end, the same phrase. And again, John's making it very clear. We are changing scenes now. We're changing places, if you will. And so now we're talking about the things after these things. Oh, question, after what things? After the things of the church. Now, I place, and many others as well, place the rapture of the church in verse 1. For a lot of reasons. One very important one is that the church, as far as the record of the book of Revelation is concerned, is gone. From this point on, you will not find the word church in the book of Revelation. In chapters 1 through 3, it was mentioned 19 times, but from chapters 6 through 22, it is not mentioned at all. And it's absent in the record of what's happening on earth. and it's absent in terms of it being mentioned in the rest of the book of Revelation. Now, in the 24 elders, and we'll talk about this in just a minute, I believe have a representative picture of the church in heaven, which I like very much. And in chapter 19, it will get a different name. It's called the Bride of Christ when Jesus returns. So the church is, you know, as far as ergo, has been removed from the scene, is absent on the earth, is seen in heaven in the 24 elders and the Bride of Christ returning at the end of the tribulation. And all of those things encourage me because it tells me that the church is not going to be on earth during the period of God's judgment. Now, people always ask the question, won't there be people who get saved after the rapture? The answer is yes. There will be many, actually. In fact, multitudes are going to be saved during the 7 years of tribulation. But they have a different identity. They're called the tribulation saints. They're mentioned in chapter 7, 13, and 15, and they are a unique group. They are not the church as we understand it. After the rapture, by the way, too, remaining on the church is the organized religion of the church. If you get my drift, there's a difference. The true believers are gone. What remains are the unbelievers who are still gathering in houses of religion around the world, and that also gets a new identity. There it's called the apostate church, and it gets the new name called the Great Harlot. It becomes part of that one world religion that the Antichrist will lead. But as far as the church is concerned, the believers in Jesus Christ worldwide who are genuinely born again, they are gone and missing from the record, and I believe missing from the earth. Secondly, this is a great example of what the rapture looks like. Look at John's experience. John is a member of the church. He's saved by faith, just like you and I are. He trusted in Christ for his salvation and knows what happens to him. In verse 1, it says he hears a voice like a trumpet. Does that ring any bells for you? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul said that there would be a trumpet blown when the rapture happens. John hears from the voice, come up here. Paul says we're going to be caught up into the heavenly realms. That's precisely what happens to John in his experience here in verses 1 and 2. John is transported into the spiritual realm, up into heaven. Verse 2 says, immediately or instantaneously. I love 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be, you know, raptured and taken into the heavenly realms. By the way, somebody who had probably way too much time on his hands and was smarter than he needed to be, discovered or figured out that the blink of an eye occurs in about 6/100ths of a second, and which is really important information for you to know tonight, by the way. When you blink your eyes, it happens in 6/100ths of a second or whatever. Well, they say the twinkle of an eye is shorter or quicker than that. Now, why is that important to know? That means you could blink your eye when the rapture happens, and by the time your eye opens, you will have been in heaven a little while. That's how fast it will take place. And here it says John immediately is caught up into that realm. And we see John's experience is very much like a type of the rapture. And all of that happens before chapter 6, before the seals are opened, before the horsemen ride, before the judgments come. John, if you will, is safe in heaven watching the tribulation from the mezzanine, which I think is where we're going to be when we are raptured as well. Now, John says in verse 1 again, he saw a door standing open in heaven. Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So John is taken into the heaven, or heavenly realms, if you will. Now, the Bible teaches that there are three heavens. There is the atmospheric heaven, you know, the earth, you know, the air and, you know, the clouds and, you know, the things that we can see immediately here outside when we walk outside. The second heaven is the stellar heavens or the universe or the expanse of the universe. And the third heaven is the place where God dwells. Now, in our minds, we think of that and we think, you know, okay, that means it's really, really far away. Well, I'm not so sure that that's true. Wherever heaven is, I'm not sure that geography is necessarily the way to measure it. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, when you pray and you go into your closet, it says the Lord hears you. So however far away or close heaven is, it's close enough that God can hear you when you're in your closet praying. That's pretty close. When Elijah was in the cave, you remember, it says he heard the small, still voice of the Lord. So however far or close heaven is, it's close enough for you to hear God's voice when he whispers. My point is that heaven may not be like really far out there. I mean, I'm no scientist. I'll use the word dimension, but it's probably not the right word. Heaven's probably a lot closer than we realize, especially God's presence. So John is taken to the third heaven, if you will. And let me again emphasize that John's experience is real. This is a tangible experience he's going through. Not a phantom, not a ghostly, not a vision. Everything in this scene has substance. John has a physical experience. It says in verse 2 that he was in spirit. Again, the Greek, we saw it earlier in chapter 1. It was a change of condition. He was transported physically, if you will, into these realms. And John sees the eternal realm. And all through the Bible, you find this true. As the Bible describes this heavenly scene, the throne room of God, if you will, it's all real. It's not ethereal as we understand things. You know, people passing through each other like, you know, ghosts and whatnot. Jesus, when he came back from the dead, you remember, he said, go ahead and touch me. He said, does a spirit have flesh and bone like I have? And they hugged him, and they, you know, he had to say, stop hugging me, you know, let go of me, when Mary was grabbing him and all that. And so he, though resurrected in his spiritual body, if you will, his resurrected body, it was tangible, it was real. He said, you got anything to eat? And he ate, you know, fish and honeycomb. That excites me about heaven. So my point is that what we're describing here is the greater reality. You know, you were living in this world, and, you know, we're atoms and space, and, you know, this world in many ways is the false front for the real world that is eternal. And we're living in this temporal existence, and the greater reality is this. And the cool thing about this place is that it will be the ultimate reunion. When you go to this place, you'll see friends and family that have gone before you in faith, trusted Christ. I mean, it will be, and you, when you see them, you're not going to, you know, go to hug them and go right through them. You know, it's real. There's going to be a tangible hugging. Hugging will be with one of the major parts of what makes heaven a great place. The patriarchs are going to be there. You're going to meet Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're going to be able to talk to Noah. What was that like, dude? You know, and why did you get drunk at the end there? That was really dumb. You know, you talk to Adam and Eve. I want to say, dude, you know, what were you thinking? You know, it's like, I mean, think about that. You know, you can meet all of these people. Jonah, meet the apostles, and sit down and have fellowship with them. And furthermore, I believe that miscarriages in this world, if you've had some of those, that there's somebody waiting for you in heaven. I believe those that have had abortions, unfortunately, that, you know, under the blood of Jesus Christ, and yes, there are consequences, and yes, it's a difficult thing, but I believe in heaven, those people are waiting for us. Remember David, when he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, that she got pregnant, and then the child died a few days after he was born. And David was mourning and weeping, and they were even afraid to tell him that the child had actually died. They gave him the news. David, because he washed himself, and he went in and worshipped and sat down on his throne, and they go, we don't get it, man. You were grieving so badly. When the child was alive, now that the child's dead, I don't understand. Why are you like back to normal? And he said, he can't come to me, but I will one day go to him. And David didn't know everything about heaven, but he knew enough about God and enough about that realm to know that in that realm, he was going to have a reunion with that child in that place. So heaven's going to be such an amazing place to go, and this is real. You're going to see all of these things. I love it. And I noticed, you probably noticed as well, that a lot of talk about heaven today. People are talking about angels and talking about the afterlife and near-death experiences. One of my pastor friends says, look, I don't understand the term near-death because I'm not going to get near it. I'm going to get in it. You know, that's more, you know, the more important reality. A lot of confusing information about this realm and about where people go and about heaven. Well, that's why the Bible is a book of truth. It communicates to us what we're actually going to see. Now, John gets into that realm, verse 2, And he says, behold, or consider this, he sees a throne set in heaven. The very first thing John, his attention is drawn to is the throne of God. And this certainly could be coined the throne chapter. 14 times in this chapter you hear the word throne, in front of the throne, around the throne, or, you know, next to the throne, above the throne, and all of that. It is the central piece of this picture, and in many ways a centerpiece of the new universe, if you will, that new realm where we're heading into. And its power and majesty is what draws John's attention to it. And I like the way he describes it. He said he saw one sitting on it. I like that. There's one person on this throne. There's not a first lady. There's no Congress. There's no House of Representatives. There's just one guy sitting on it. Boy, that makes decisions easy, doesn't it? And what an encouragement. This is the Supreme Court, the one seated upon the throne. This is the one who ultimately is sovereignly ruling over the kingdoms of men. Just one. Nobody barking in his ear, nobody giving advice. The sovereign king of the universe is seated, and his throne, according to John, is occupied tonight. The world may look like it's going crazy. Good news. He's on his throne. Everything is going as it should and just the way his word predicted. So John says a throne was set in heaven and one sat on the throne. And then he begins to describe the one seated there. And he who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Now, it's not the description I was hoping for. You know, he's 90 foot tall. He's got white hair with a big white beard and big, you know, big blue eyes. I mean, you're hoping for a little more information about the Lord sitting there. And we know he's called the Ancient of Days, and there's some other scriptures that sort of give some of that picture to us. But here we're just given sort of the glory that emanates from his person and from his throne, described in terms of stones here. Now, the cool thing about this is that John, what he's seeing is the brilliance. God is spirit. So he sees a form, but it's not so much that he sees, you know, a silhouette of a man necessarily. Kind of like Moses saw. He saw the after parts of God and just saw the hinder parts or whatever. I'm not even sure what that means, but the afterglow or whatever. He couldn't look upon God and live. And so John, in the same way, he's seeing the fore part, the front parts, if you will. But again, he's not seeing so much a form as he is seeing the radiance of his person as it comes from the glory that surrounds him. Now, the stones are interesting. The jasper stone is probably our diamond. So that gives us an idea of some of the colors. It would have been sort of a clear, yellowish, maybe even a purple hue to it. And the sardine stone was a blood red, sort of a ruby stone. And so red and yellow and white and purple kind of emanating from the throne here. Interesting, these are stones that you'll find in the breastplate of the high priest in those days, in the Jewish high priest. It was the first stone, the jasper, the sardine was the last. So you have the first and the last stones on the breastplate of the high priest as he went before God on behalf of the people. So Jesus, again, speaks of, I think, the reality of him being the first and the last, and turns out far more than we realize. Interesting, too, you'll find that these stones, the high priest had 12 stones on his breastplate. Each stone corresponded to a tribe in Israel. So the jasper stone was typical or spoke of the tribe of Reuben. Interesting, the name Reuben means behold a son. The sardine stone was Reuben, the red one. And then the jasper stone was the tribe of Benjamin, and his name means the son of my right hand. So even the stones speak of Jesus in the sense that, behold a son, the son of my right hand. It just, you know, beautiful how God is. And then it says there's a rainbow around the throne, verse 3, in appearance like an emerald. Now, the rainbow here, it's not an arc like we typically see, a start and a finish, a half circle. Here it says it surrounds the throne. The Greek word is encircled the throne. So it's kind of like a huge halo You know, you've seen the frisbees on people's heads in those old pictures, right? Well, this is a huge one, and it's a green or emerald-colored rainbow. You don't see the spectrum as you normally picture it here as we see a rainbow on our world. But this is an emerald-green halo, if you will, massive, evidently, that is over the throne and over the one seated upon it. And again, reminders of Noah's covenant, of the covenant God made with Noah on the earth, that he would never destroy the earth with a flood, and he doesn't do that in the book of Revelation, certainly. But I think green is the color of creation, some say. God has gone green on us. He's an environmentalist and all. In this sense, I think that's true. You know, Jesus Christ's payment is connected to creation. He pays for the curse of man, and when he returns, creation itself is liberated, Romans 8 says, from the bondage of corruption. So how appropriate then? Not only is the rainbow encircling his throne and it's green, but it speaks of how God's redemption through his Son is going to actually bring the world, the creation, back to its perfected state in the new heavens and new earth. By the way, somebody told me, I read somewhere maybe it was, that green light actually is a light that they use to reveal. Like you've seen those night vision goggles and whatnot. They use it in microscopes as well, as I understand. But green in some light spectrum, and you can tell I know nothing about this, but it enables you to see things that you would not normally be able to see. So isn't that cool? God's throne is encircled with this green halo, this green light, and the whole, as it emanates, God is revealing. He's not concealing himself. He is continuing to illuminate things that you would not normally see, as it were, when you're in his presence. And I think that's true throughout the eternity. So the first thing I learned, if I was taking notes tonight, as I look at these first few verses, is that heaven is a colorful, brilliant place. And I'm sure as we do our best to describe these things, we're not doing it justice, and we can't imagine. There's much more than just color sparkling out of here. There's so much more here that we're probably not understanding or seeing. But it's funny, here are Christmas colors in heaven. Red, white, purplish, and green. I mean, someone said heaven is essentially a big Hawaiian shirt, which is why I wore this shirt tonight. Which is why I believe Jesus will be wearing a Hawaiian shirt. I mean, maybe it's a little bit of a jump, but anyway. Let me also say, as I look at this scene, I don't think our physical eyes, our physical bodies, can handle what this describes. How many times have you said, or thought yourself, oh, wouldn't it be great to see an angel? If they just would appear in church or on the side of the road somewhere, and just part the veil, let me see a little bit. Look, I don't think really that's, something you should really desire, because I don't think your present eyeballs or cardiovascular system could handle it. You would probably have a heart attack. Interesting, it says even when Jesus returns that the brightness of his coming destroys his enemies. The brightness of his coming when he returns is so bright that it incinerates all those who are in rebellion against him. So I'm thinking our physical eyes and the present ones and physical bodies are not going to be able to hack this scene. So we need new bodies, new eyes, new faculties to be able to appreciate and enjoy this for sure. Now, verse 4. And around the throne were 24 thrones. The idea is for 24 lesser thrones, evidently positioned around God's throne. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders. Your Bible say elders? Okay, that's very important. Should say elders. Sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, 24 elders on 24 lesser thrones surrounding the throne of God. Lots of speculation as to who these elders are. Some say they're angels, some say they're the nation of Israel. And the real issue is this: if this is the representative of the church, then what you've got is the church seated in heaven, rewarded, wearing their crowns, wearing their white robes of righteousness that were granted by Christ in heaven before any of the judgments described in the tribulation happen. Seated in heaven, rewarded. Now, some say it's the 12 sons of Israel. and the 12 apostles. And I say, well, maybe. Either way, I like that, at least half of it anyway, because that puts the 12 disciples who were part of the church in heaven, so the church is in heaven. But I would say that if that were true, then John would be saying, wow, look at me over there. I look a lot better than I do at 90 years old right now. Man, I am looking good. Look at me. You know, I'm one of them thrones. None of that is given to us, so I'm not so sure that's the situation. Some say they're angels, and I don't think that's possible, because if you flip in your Bible to chapter 7, verse 11, let me just show you one thing real quick. Verse 11 says of chapter 7, all the angels, so how many angels is that? All the, that's what I would say, stood around the throne, and notice the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. So there's a distinction here. How many angels are mentioned? All of them. And then it says the elders and the living creatures are distinct. So the angels are not the elders. So it's not angels. It can't be Israel, because the tribulation period is called what? The time of Jacob's trouble. That period is designed to discipline and bring Israel to its knees and wake them up to their own Messiah. The Jews are going to go through the tribulation, the unbelieving ones anyway. In fact, chapter 7 describes 144,000, all of its Jewish ground, Jewish things. It can't represent Israel because they go through it. The only place in the Bible where you find 24 mentioned anywhere is in 1 Chronicles 18 through chapter 18 through 25. And there it describes the priests and the musicians that served in the temple. And they were divided into 24 courses, that says, 24 divisions or groups. And they rotated. They took, you know, some of every tribe, every month, and every year of the temple, they were serving in there, taking their turns, if it were, as it were. So there were musicians and Levites that served in there, and they represented all of the nation before God. So whoever these 24 elders are, they are a group of men who represent the whole, as it were, represent other people. Now, I think that the Bible speaks for itself on this as to the identity of these 24 elders. First of all, notice they're called elders. Elders in the Bible are only used of men, human beings. Elders are mentioned in Timothy and Titus and Acts and throughout the New Testament and the Old as well, and they always refer to men who are in positions of oversight over God's people. They are sinners who are saved by the grace of God and the payment of Jesus Christ, so they're elders, they're human beings. Secondly, they're on thrones. One of the things we hear promised in chapter 3, verse 21, to those who are overcomers is that they would be seated upon his throne with him. You hear we're going to rule and reign with him all through the New Testament. So there are, so the promise of those who believe and overcome by their faith. They're clothed with white robes all through the New Testament. Speaks of the righteousness provided by Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 4, it says there, he mentions in passing, you have few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me, notice, in white, for they are worthy. And later we're going to hear that the white robes are the righteousness, you know, given to the saints. So these men are clothed with the righteousness that is given. Chapter 19, the same thing describes the bride's clothes. They're also white robes. They have crowns on their heads. The Greek word is stephanos, which is the crown that is given in reward for faithful service. And we've been promised crowns all throughout the Bible. Many of them were promised as, again, overcomers in these letters. And Paul mentions them in the Bema seat, 1 Corinthians 3, that's the place where you run the race, and having competed and run, you get the crown. So they're rewarded with crowns. In chapter 5, they sing a song that only the redeemed can sing. There it says, they sang a new song, verse 9, you are worthy to take the scroll, open its seals, for you were slain. For notice, you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, every tongue, and people, and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Who can sing that song? Only people who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So for me, it seems these 24 elders represent the whole church. These 24 men, like they did in the courses of priests and musicians in the Old Testament, were representative of the whole. So these 24 elders, as it were, represent the whole. And you have the church, I believe, in this picture, in heaven, rewarded, clothed with their white garments before any of the judgments of God are poured out on the earth. And all of that's in keeping with the rest of the Bible. Enoch was pulled out before the flood took place. Lot, we saw that recently, was removed from Sodom and Gomorrah even as a carnal believer before the judgment of God fell. And Abraham has the argument with God, or the discussion, I should say, if there are 50 righteous, if there are 40, if there are 30, if there are 10, you know, and God says, no, I will not destroy the city and remove Lot forcibly from the city. And all of these things speak, I believe, of the reality that I believe that you and I will never see the tribulation period and we will be in heaven. And some say, okay, well, great. Isn't the last 3.5 years called the Great Tribulation? That's true. That's right. The whole period's called the Tribulation. And so they say, well, what that means is we're going to escape only the last 3.5 years, so we're mid-tribbers, as they call them, affectionately. Mid-tribbers. But when you read what happens in the first 3.5 years, in 1 hour, it says 1/4 of the population dies. That's 1 billion people tonight, if it happened tonight. That's pretty serious. It says in Revelation 11, when the two prophets that tormented, it says, the world, it says it tormented all the inhabitants of the world. My point is simply this, is that the first 3.5 years may not be the Great Tribulation, but it's greater tribulation than this world's ever seen to date. And I believe that the church is going to be spared all of it. So, okay, let's get moving. Verse 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. So now we're encountering some of the noises of heaven. In the first 3 verses or 4 verses, it was visual, the brilliance of His glory. Here we get sort of the audible of heaven. And one of the things you need to learn about heaven is that heaven is a very loud place. Lightnings and thunderings and voices. Wait to hear some of the things later in the book of the Revelation. And for those that say, I can't believe that you guys have church. I mean, you have drums in church on Sunday morning. You ain't seen nothing yet. Wait until you hear the worship in heaven and the sounds there. It's going to be a very, very loud place. Lightnings and thunderings, I think of the approaching storm, if you will. John is seeing the judgment in preparation, as it were, for it to be poured out upon the earth, and its severity as well. It's going to be pretty intense. And then it mentions in the last part of that verse that there are 7 lamps of fire that are burning before the throne, and these are the 7 spirits of God. And again, it's one of those verses where we go, well, it says it. That's interesting information. We don't know everything that it means. Again, Isaiah chapter 11 said, and if you read there, although some say it's not actually 7 characteristics, but there are 7 things mentioned about the Holy Spirit. So it could be a mention again of the Spirit of God in His completeness, and all of His characteristics is shown here. You know, the Holy Spirit takes a lot of forms into the Scripture, and on the day Jesus was baptized, it says the Spirit came down in form of a dove. On the day of Pentecost, when the men were filled with the Holy Spirit, there it says that there were cloven tongues of fire that appeared above them. So the Holy Spirit's flexible. And here we find Him again, before the throne in these 7 burning lamps of fire. Verse 6, before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. Now, this is cool, I think. A sea of glass, and crystal would be clear. I don't know, most seas I've seen, they've either been green or blue. On the East Coast, it was gray. Pretty yucky at times. What it's telling us is this sea of glass is as clear as crystal, and it describes it as in the condition of being absolutely smooth. You know, we go to Big Bear a lot. I love Big Bear Lake, and that's not a very big lake at all, but, you know, when it gets to be windy up there, you get some pretty good waves that come out there. In fact, a couple of years ago, there were guys that were fishing out there one time early in the morning, kind of got a little bit foggy, and the waves came up on just a little Big Bear Lake. And they were experienced fishermen, experienced boatmen, and 3 men drowned in Big Bear Lake. Trivia. Important for you to know that, I guess. But I've been there as well. Sometimes when you go out in the morning and it is like a sheet of glass. I mean, you've all seen things like that. So evidently that's what you're seeing here. Though heaven is a loud place and there is sound going everywhere, at the same time there is this awesome stillness, you know, this ominous, you know, sea of glass. Funny, in the Bible, when you talk about the world, all through the Bible, you find the nations being portrayed as like the raging seas. You know, you've seen riots and crowd scenes, and especially when the Chargers are losing to the Raiders. There you go, Joe. A little kudos for you, brother. You know how people are going crazy. You look at that crowd scene, and it looks like a sea, like the waves are raging. And yet in heaven, with all the myriads of angels and this whole amazing scene, though there is great sound emanating from the throne, everything is this awesome, calm, peaceful stillness as they prepare to see God step out and judge. Now, it says, in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures. Your Bible, if you have an old King James, says four beasts. That's not very nice. The word is zoe in the Greek, which means living creatures or living ones. They don't like the word to translate living ones because God calls himself the living one. And so it makes people uncomfortable to call these guys living ones. So they call them living creatures. They're full of eyes in front and in back, so weird. Last, the first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf, or a calf is a baby ox, and a ox is a mature calf, right? That's important to know in a minute. The third living creature had a face like a man. The fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying. So we encounter now these four living creatures around the throne. And again, they're some kind of living creature. Now, Ezekiel, I believe, saw the same thing. Chapter 1, he sees a very similar description. In chapter 10, they're identified as cherubim. Now, cherubim seem to be a special class of angels that live in the presence of God. And that's where they are here, obviously. We know that there are other kinds of angels. Isaiah mentions seraphim, not the same thing. This word seraphim means burning ones, and they seem to be characterized by kind of being above the throne and involved in some of the awesome things of God. Michael, the archangel, Michael, definite article, meaning that Michael, the only archangel, there's only one of those, and Michael seems to have, his responsibility seems to be protecting and overseeing the nation of Israel. We hear of Gabriel. We're not sure what kind of angelic being he is. He seems to be, given the task of birth announcements. He seems to be always announcing somebody's birth. So he has those things. Ezekiel 28 describes Satan as the anointed cherub, singular for cherubim. So Satan was one of these, evidently one of these order of angelic beings. And interesting, in Ezekiel 28 describes him, describes him before his fall. He was in Eden, in his perfected state. He was the anointed cherub. It speaks of his timbrels and his pipes. Many believe that Satan was the worship leader in heaven. And the old joke is that all the world's problems came from a worship leader. Just kidding, Jeff, just kidding. It was a big softball I had to hit, you know. But Satan evidently had a real gift in music. That was one of his responsibilities, which explains in many ways why you see music having such a powerful influence over humanity and over the younger generation, for sure. Music is an amazing tool. It certainly can be used for worship, and that's where it was intended. But in its twisted sense, it's a tool also for incredible problems and evil as well. Now, interesting, the cherubim show up in the Bible in a lot of other places. You'll find two cherubim mentioned in Genesis chapter 3. After the fall, they were the ones that were holding flaming swords, guarding the way to the tree of life, lest man in his fallen state go and eat of the tree. You hear them mentioned, they're the two angels that are mentioned that whose wings touched over the Ark of the Covenant on top of the mercy seat. Those were cherubim looking down into the box, as it were, seeing the symbols of man's rejection of God's provision and all of those things. You also find cherubim showing up on the curtain between the holy place and the most holy place. Again, harking back to the book of Genesis when the flaming swords were there guarding the way to God's holiness before in the temple itself. Interesting, here it says too that their faces are the faces of a lion, a calf or an ox, a man and an eagle. You find those same four things in the encampment in Israel. And four tribes, Judah, Reuben, Dan, and Ephraim, had those faces on their flags and insignias in the encampment of Israel. So they show up there as well. And then there are many who believe that those four faces, the lion, the calf, the man, and the eagle, are speaking of the four Gospels, that they are symbolic. Matthew, the Gospel of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, presents the Gospel to the Jew. Mark, the servant Gospel, the ox is a servant or service animal. Luke portrays Jesus as Jesus the man, or Jesus the human. Here we have a picture of a man. And John shows Jesus as the eagle soaring way above all earthly entanglements, as it were, as God, as deity, above and beyond all men. So interesting to think about. Whatever it is, or whatever their exact role, they're weird looking. They got lots of eyes. They got six wings. Ezekiel, when he describes them, they had a wheel within a wheel. They were glowing. There were lights. They were sparkling. There was lightning. There was loud sound. And many people, when they read Ezekiel's prophecy, think that Ezekiel saw UFOs. And the truth is, they're IFOs, right? Identified flying objects. Ezekiel tells us, we see here, that they're not UFOs. They're cherubim. They're identified flying objects. And, that is a popular idea today. It's funny, too. You think about our world, the evolutionary theory is dying. It can't even evolve anymore. Because the more we know about the world and creation and the simple cell, which is not simple anymore, the evolution essentially has reached a point where it can't evolve anymore. So if evolution's not the answer, then that has the world standing around looking at the church going, uh-oh, you guys were right all along. And they don't want that. So Satan's got to provide another opportunity or another choice. And so now the new idea is, we were colonized from, planet X or whatever, from Mars or whatever, and that's how men became on the earth. And, I remember when I was in college, I remember going through science classes and thinking, I just can't buy the evolution thing. I can't buy that we all came from pond scum. I mean, come on, those things never made sense to me. But I'll tell you that, even though it may sound far-fetched, E.T., Hangar 18, Close Encounters of the Third, now the Close Encounters of the Fourth kind of here, another one's coming out soon or something like that. This is for many people, they'll do anything but believe in God. Even believing that little green men seeded them like little seeds on this planet to become what they are. By the way, those who have UFO sightings have a lot of common things that go that happen with them. And one of the things it is a very common thing to hear when they say they see a UFO is that it's not tangible in the sense of metal and mechanics, that the actual crafts are spiritual. And I agree. And they do things that they violate the known laws of the universe. They make a 84,000 mile an hour left turn. You can't do that and live. And many of them say that when they have these experiences, that their spiritual feeling, like the craft itself was alive. And afterwards, you'll find that many of them have connections to the occult afterwards. Who are the ones that are always contacting them? Space cadets, for sure, but people that are involved in all kinds of New Age thought and all that kind of thing. So just interesting. There's all kinds of, if you ever see one, don't get on board. They don't, discourage that from you. And no big mystery. They're cherubim. That's what they are. Fallen angels who are bringing upon our world, I believe, deception. Now, let's finish and we'll call it an evening. Verse 8, the four living creatures had a bunch of wings full of eyes, and they don't rest, notice, day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So they sing the same song, holy, 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 over and over again, and they never get tired. Isn't that funny? You know, they don't say, can't we sing a new song now? Can't we have a different tune or whatever? They're singing the same song over and over again. Now, here's why. Here's the third thing I learned about heaven. It's not just loud. It's not just brilliant with color. But thirdly, it's this eternal realm. Now, let me just put it this way. If you saw a cherubim tonight, it would blow your mind. If the way Ezekiel describes a cherubim, they're probably bigger than this building. They're massive. So if you ever saw one, it would absolutely blow your mind. I mean, it would, the awesomeness and the beauty of it and all that. Well, get this. God is so infinite that when the cherubim look at him, their minds are blown. When you blow a human mind, that's not a big deal. But when you blow an angelic mind, all four of them, you've blown a mind. And my point is that as I look at this realm, because God is always infinite, here are infinite beings, or created beings, I should say, who are looking at him, and when they look at him with all those eyeballs, they see something in him brand new every time they look at him. Because he is infinite, and they are finite, just like you and I. That's what makes heaven such a cool place, is that heaven will blow your mind, and it will keep blowing your mind. Because, like Ephesians 2:7 says, in the ages to come, he will be forever explaining the riches of his grace and kindness displayed and shown us in Jesus Christ. And I love this picture because the ages to come in the Greek is literally the waves and waves upon time. Like standing on the beach and watching the waves washing on the shore. Something about that resonates in our souls. That's why. Because what this is telling us is when we get to heaven, because God is infinite, every time you look at him, you will see something sparkle out of his person that you've never seen before, and it will blow your mind again, and it will wash over you in the eons and ages to come. We will ever be learning more and growing and appreciating more, and yet never fully reaching the depths and the expanse of who he is. So heaven's never going to be boring. That's good news. And you'll always be growing in your understanding of his grace and his love and his payment. And I always see it this way, you know. It'll be like going to church. And the Bible mentions that, the church of the firstborn. And we're going to go to church and there'll be bazillions of people gathered there. And Jesus will walk out on a platform wearing a Hawaiian shirt and open his Bible and begin to read from John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And he will begin to explain what that means in a way that, you know, no human being could ever communicate. And while you're sitting there, your mind is blowing. Your socks are blowing off. Your shirt is on the floor. You're on the back. You're on the floor like Jell-O. You're just so amazed, so overwhelmed with his explanation and you know, the experience of hearing him communicate his word. And when you finally say to yourself, I can't take any more, he goes, let's take the next phrase. And then for time and eternity, he page by page by page, he continues to explain, and we continue to grow and appreciate and experience more and more of his love. Wow. I can't wait. That's church. That's church. Now, one last thing, and we'll call it a night. The word holy here that these cherubim sing, you know, we always think that just means pure and sinless, and it does. But the word really, in this setting especially, means unique or different or separate. See, what the angels are saying here is they're pronouncing in this heavenly realm that there are only two things that exist, really. That thing, that which is God, and that which is not God. That which is creator and that which is creation. It's like what Tozer said. He said, you know, God can't, there's something that you see every morning that God can't. You know what that is? His equal. God can't see his equal. So the angels are proclaiming different, unique, separate, No one like you. Every time they look at him, because obviously he's infinite, that's what they're proclaiming. And different and unique means this. Different and unique in his power. Different and unique in his forgiveness. Different and unique in his love. The point is the angels are proclaiming in this heavenly realm and in this book, you've never met anybody like this before. There's that which is God and that which is not God, and he is different. He is not like anybody you've ever met before. That's why it takes so long to get used to his love. I've known him for 33 years now, I think it is. And I still can't get over it. I'm still growing in it and appreciating it. Still rediscovering it sometimes. Still finding something I never saw before in it. Same with his forgiveness. His forgiveness is different. See, you can see equals. We forgive like human beings. That's the problem. Strings attached, I'll forgive, but never forget, you know. I'm going to be bitter for a while. That's what you know that. I'll forgive you, but I don't like you for a long time, you know. See, God's forgiveness is not like that. We think when he forgives like the somebody you know does. And we think he loves the same way too. See, we love like human beings because there's something in each other that attracted us. You know, I love my wife. There were things that attracted me to her, that drew me to her, that we had in common, as it were. And so we met and, you know, did the fell in love thing and, you know, the whole story. Well, that doesn't happen with the Lord. There is nothing in you that is lovable. There's nothing in you that draws his love. God loves because that's what he is. His love is different. So if you couldn't elicit his love or attract his love in your sinful state, what makes you think you're going to be able to elicit it even now that you're born again? My point is his love is different. It doesn't come on the same basis. It's not received the same way. And it's appreciated on a whole new level that you're not used to doing. That's why in the ages to come, he will be explaining the riches of his grace and kindness in Christ Jesus. It will take that long. And even then, you'll go, I never saw that before. I never got that before. That's how deep, that's how wide it is. It's just amazing. So, you're going there. Make sure you get familiar. Do not embarrass me when you get there. Make sure you know what the cherubim are. Oh, yeah, that's right. You probably represent the Gospel of Matthew. And weren't you on the curtain in the Holy of Holies? Hey, weren't you one of those guys, you know, and learn the song. We'll talk about that next week. And when, you know, get the order down. And the cool thing is that nobody here is going to be there because they were good. We're all going because of what Jesus did. Bought and paid in his blood. And all of it, you know, communicates and emanates all those truths forever. Let's pray as we finish our evening together.